Good morning, Terra Nova Church.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. Good to see all of you this morning. My name is Daniel, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Terra Nova in Saratoga. I hope and have been praying that all of you, that we together have been growing in our anticipation of the arrival, the advent of Jesus. And one of the unexpected ways in which that's happened for me in a little way is yesterday, actually, my family and I went down to a live nativity. I think it's at Calvary Methodist Church in Latham. Has anybody ever been a part or gone to that before? It's worth it. They do a really great job. You should check it out. And one of the things that registered with me that I just hadn't thought about before on this level was, as we were standing outside in the freezing cold for the 15 to 20 minutes in which the Luke Christmas narrative was being retold by real humans and there were real animals and a full-size stable, it was getting pretty uncomfortable by the end of that time. And one of the things that I realized was, sometimes it seems that the gift of God's presence shows up most greatly in our lives in the midst of the discomfort, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trial that you're going through. And I don't know that it was that cold for Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in that climate, in that part of the world, but certainly there was discomfort involved in their travels from afar and in having no other place to give birth to a baby, and for those first few days and months even, then a glorified cave with some straw in it. And so I don't think that's coincidence, and I think that theme surfaces again and again throughout Scripture. God wants to show up with the gift of his presence precisely in those moments that feel darkest to you. And so that's for those of you who are here this morning finding yourself in that place. And my encouragement to you is, wait upon the Lord, because he's there. It's not as if he's not there when we don't sense him, but sometimes we're not looking for him. But I think that's precisely what he was showing us, and showing up in such a humble, unexpected, and unseen way, as in a nighttime scene in a dreary stable somewhere where Jesus was born. So my prayer will continue to be for you that God would anticipate, would cultivate in your heart during Advent, between now and Christmas, that longing and that desire for him to show up, for his presence, and that you'd receive that freshly this Christmas. I'm going to introduce to you our guest speaker for today, Madison Wyman. He is a known quantity to many of you, though he's been with us here in Saratoga for only about a year or so, but he was in Terra Nova and Troy for a couple, two, three before that. And kind of the linchpin that brought him in this direction was one who is even more of a known quantity in Christina Steers, now Wyman, who many of you know, as they got married just a couple of months ago. We're glad to have Madison with us. He's going to be entering a pastoral internship with us in the new year. He has been enrolled in seminary, and he's been just trying to press into what to do with this desire to teach and preach God's word and just use his gifts to the glory of God. So glad to have you with us this morning, Madison. Come on up and share with us from God's word.
I have to go up there. I'm short. Well, good morning, everybody. As Daniel said, my name is Madison, and it's my pleasure and my honor to bring you the word this morning. For those of you who are visiting, welcome. This year for Advent, we are going through the names of God, some of the names of God we see in the Old Testament. And we're doing this because we believe Jesus Christ is the complete manifestation, incarnation of God. So any name that we can give God in the Old Testament, we can rightly give Jesus in the New. And he is actually the complete embodiment of the character of God in this way. So our text this morning is Exodus 17, 8 through 16. But before we get into that text, I want to take a step back and provide a little bit more of a broad historical context. So, Exodus 14, this is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They have passed through the Red Sea, and the sea has enveloped the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh. And on the other side, in chapter 15, Moses gives this glorious song to God. A couple days later, 3 days, in fact, Israel is already complaining that God is not providing for them. They are complaining that they don't have water. God hasn't given them water, and this is a decent thing to ask for. It's not that they're asking for bad things. It's that they're asking with a bad heart. Their posture isn't the posture of, God, you just brought us out of Egypt. We know that you are the one that will provide for us. Their posture is more of, give us what we want now. Are you going to do this or not? So that's where the Lord's heart, not the Lord's heart, wow, oof, forget that part. That's where Israel's heart is right now. And even in that moment, God provides for them and he gives them water to drink. Just after that, they're complaining about food. God, being merciful and gracious, gives them manna from heaven. And as if they've forgotten already, they ask for water again. And it's at this point that Moses gets a little bit angry with the people, and he says this to them. This is Exodus 17:6-7. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and I shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, last week we learned from Reuben that the Lord is present. So that was kind of a silly question for them to ask, even after the Exodus they had just been a part of. So just to recap, this is about 3 months of just complete and utter unfaithfulness on the people of Israel's part. And it's in this kind of heart, and it's in this place that they enter into their first military confrontation as a nation. They come up against the Amalekites, and they win this battle, even though they are weary from travel, they barely had water, they barely had food, and the Amalekites are undoubtedly in a better condition. But they still win this battle. The Lord gives them victory. And then we hear this. This is Exodus 17:14-16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and that we have the privilege to study it and learn from it this morning. And this morning we pray that your spirit opens our hearts and minds to it. Guard my tongue that I may speak nothing that you would not have me speak. Give all of us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. Amen. So our name of God is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And quite often I think this name of God is misunderstood or misrepresented. It's usually heard or translated or understood as the Lord our victory. And that's not entirely a wrong way of understanding it, because we have victory in Christ, we have victory in God, and in fact, this whole idea of raising banners and having banners at all is an idea that's very connected to warfare and victory in warfare. In fact, that's where we see it in context this morning, is in a military victory. But it's important to realize that as a nation, Israel would often, in their history, lose battles, and they would often be on the receiving end of God's wrath as opposed to the dispensing end of it like they are here. And see, the reason that Israel won this battle specifically is not because it was their battle. At least it wasn't their battle alone. Israel didn't go seeking to, wipe out the Amalekites. God led Israel there and said, this is my battle. Come alongside and fight it with me. This word Nissi that we hear is a Hebrew word that is derived from the verb that means to lift up. So we could quite literally translate the Lord is our banner to the Lord is the one that I lift up, or to God be the glory. So this morning, as we dive into the scripture and dive into what this name of God means, we're going to do it from the perspective not of our victories primarily. Like I said, we have victories, but that's not the main thing. Our main lens of looking at this character of God is through his victories, what they do for us. The big idea this morning is that God's victory in his battles can only mean good things for us. And we're going to explore this idea through a couple different headings on our roadmap. First, we're going to see God's war for his glory. Second, we're going to see God's great enemy. Because God's not just a warmonger who fights because he wants to. He has an enemy that he needs to put down. And thirdly, we're going to see God's greater victory. Now, just to preface this, I want to say I'm going to be using a lot of scripture this morning. And I'm not going to be able to dwell on nearly as much of it as I want to and in the time that we have. So I encourage anyone to take notes and just look at the scripture that all the references will be on the screen. Just take these and dive into them in your own time. It's great. I think the first thing we need to establish, if we're going to talk about this war that God makes, is that we have to see God as a warrior and understand that that's a common way that we see him. In the psalm, the song that Moses sings immediately after the Savior being saved from the hands of Pharaoh, he says this. This is Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So Moses is quite bold in saying, this is a pretty big defining characteristic of God, that he makes war. There's another name of God that really kind of encapsulates this, and this is the name Jehovah Sabaoth. And that name is translated unanimously as the Lord of hosts. And this is a very common name that we see all throughout Scripture. It's used, and this kind of shocked me when I looked it up, it's used 239 times in the Old Testament in 229 verses. This is a strikingly common way to refer to our God, the Lord of hosts. And for me, I don't know about you guys, but when I hear host, I'm usually got all this imagery of Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan leading these armies of warriors over the hills of Europe and just decimating anything in their path. But that's the name that we have for God, the Lord of hosts. This is used commonly in the prophets. It's so concentrated. We see it a lot in Isaiah, a lot in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, and in Malachi. It's even in one of our most commonly quoted Advent scriptures. In Isaiah 9, we see this. This is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And that's usually where scripture is cut off. But the last line of this passage is, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our God is a God of armies. But that word zeal gives us kind of an entryway into the motives for God's war. Why is he doing the war that he's doing? It's for his glory. See, this word zeal can quite literally be known as the good side of jealousy. And that's very literal, because in Greek, the word zelos is often translated as zealous and often translated as jealous. It's the same word translated in two different ways depending on the context. Pastor and author John Piper has this to say about when it's translated one way versus the other. He says, "When does zeal become jealousy? It happens when we shift from a passion for God's name being above the other names to a passion for our name being above other names. Jealousy is a resentful desire that someone else got some glory or some reward that I wanted for myself. It's driven not by a mere sense of achievement, but by the desire for recognition above others, for superior achievement recognized above others." So we see that jealousy, when we are jealous, it's because the subject of our glory and our praise and what we want is ourselves. So those are bad motives. And if we're zealous, it's that we are jealous for the things of God. And we can see that when God is the subject, it would be okay to use the word jealous because he's the motive. It's not a bad thing for God to be jealous. It's only a bad thing for us to be jealous when we're the center of our lives. It's so okay for God to call himself jealous, in fact, that he does so quite explicitly. Exodus 34, verses 13 through 15, just verse 13 and 14, says this: "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." This is talking about the Canaanites, the people who inhabit the land that Israel is going to dwell in. And then he says this in verse 14: "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He could have just said that the Lord is jealous. He could have, but he didn't. He said the Lord's name is jealous. God goes as far as to say that one of the most defining characteristics of my nature can be that I am jealous for my own glory. And that's not a bad thing. And when we start looking at Scripture through this lens of God being jealous for his own glory, we see it all over the place. Just a couple weeks, Pastor Matt brought us a message on Psalm 23. And right in the middle of Psalm 23, we see this. It says, "He restores my soul." This is verse 3. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So when we are being led in good things, when we have good things, we have blessings, and we have bountiful riches, yeah, that's great for us, but it's mostly to the glory of God. And God's doing that mostly and firstly for his glory. And it's, I think, comforting that God isn't only looking for his glory and our good. He's also, when we're going through times of trial and times of suffering, that's also eventually worked out to his glory as well. We see this in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. He says this: "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." In verse 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So just for a moment, let's pause. And are we okay with the idea that God is so jealous for his own glory? Because whenever I hear it, whenever I'm talking about it, whenever I read it, there's just a little bit of a cringe. And I'm like, oh, I don't know if I like that. There's so many bad connotations with the word jealous. So much there. I'm going to read that passage again and just be aware of how your heart's responding to it. The word of the Lord in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it." For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. A common critique of our God is that he is an egomaniac. I've heard this from a couple different people, and it's passages like these passages that people usually are referring to when they say these things. And if it were anyone but God, they'd be so right. Imagine if I was up here saying these things and they were my words and I was talking about myself. I'd sound like a badly, poorly written movie villain. It's not a thing that a person should say. But it's not a person who's saying it. These are God's words about himself. The perfect and good God. And I think the reason that so often these words are hard to hear is that we don't know who God is. We like to recreate God in our own image, so we see God as a man. And thus, to be jealous would be a bad thing. We don't see him as the creator and the sustainer of life. And also, more often than not in our experience, when we see someone who is jealous for their own glory, they usually have to gain it at the expense of others. If I'm going to gain glory in this world, I usually have to trample other people underfoot to get it. But that's not the case with God. God does not have to trample people. God does not have to destroy people for his own glory. It belongs to him already. It's his. He owns it. And that's why he fights for it, because he deserves it more than anyone has deserved anything ever. But also because he loves us. He loves us, and he knows that the more glory he gets, the better off we are going to be. See, everything and everyone is working at maximum capacity for everyone's and everything's maximum good when the maximum amount of glory is being given to God. That's just how the world was made to work. So it's no wonder that in this day and age, the world's kind of in a mess. See, God created us for two chief reasons. And you could say, oh, maybe there's three, maybe there's only one, but for today, I'm going to split it up into two, and you can argue with me later. Firstly, he created us because he is love. And he wants to extend that love in a meaningful way. Thus, he created man to be like he is, to have the capacity to love, and to be able to choose the object of our affection. Secondly, he created us that we may glorify him. And usually these two things are almost, I would say always, these things are not mutually exclusive. These things are so intertwined and interconnected that they just cannot be separated. However, in the garden, and if we're honest with ourselves, every day of our lives, we surrender both of these. Not only does our sin and evil shift our love away from God, but it makes other things to be God, and we glorify other things, other idols, in place of God. And this is why sin and evil are God's greatest enemy, because they steal glory away from God, and they steal good away from God's people. And we don't need to look far or think hard to kind of understand what I'm talking about. We could sit and talk about all the things wrong with the world for probably an entire 45 minutes if we wanted to. And we should mourn these things. We should mourn the state that our world's in and the sin that we see in the world. We should hope for the restoration of the world, and we should do everything we can as the children of God made in his image to make things right, to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. But often we want to fix it all. We want to start from the top and fix everything. But the truth is, the world is broken not because God made a broken world, but because it's full of broken people. And the people are broken because they're sinful. We are broken because we are sinful. And this sin indwells us. It's so deep in our, it's rooted itself in our soul. We see this in Romans 7, starting in verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not know the good I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Theologian John Owen summarized this, and he said, temptation and occasion put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. Let me read that again. Temptation and occasion put nothing into a man. Any situation you find yourself in, any set of circumstances that come into your life, you cannot blame those for your actions. Because those things bring nothing into you, they only bring out what was in you before, that indwelling sin. Sin not only indwells us, but it estranges us. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, we hear this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The last couple of lines there, and your sins have hidden his face from you. He hasn't hidden his face. Your sins have hidden his face from you. We see it here in Isaiah, but we don't really need to look super far in the Bible to get to this point. This is one of the main points of Genesis 3. In the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they are cast out of the presence of God. And we don't even need to look into Scripture. We can look at our daily experience, because even in our most spiritual, our highest mountaintop experience, we are still estranged in some way or another. Yes, we have been brought into God's presence, but one of the problems about living in a world full of sin is that we're not going to be in that presence fully until we're out of it. It's a consequence of sin that we are going to be estranged from God until those final days, in at least some capacity. Sin indwells us, it estranges us, but also it enslaves us. In Romans 6:16, we see this, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What Paul is saying here is that you act in an outflow of your heart. So your actions aren't deciding who you are. Your actions are evidence and fruit of what's in your heart. So if I'm acting in sin, my heart's a slave to sin, because I cannot help but act that way. He continues on in verse 20, and he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. How often is this the case? I don't think often we're beset by sins that are new to us. I think the devil knows right where we are, and he keeps attacking us with the same weapons, because that's just what works, and that's what gets to us. We're slaves to that sin, and he keeps pounding on us with the same thing. And every time we fall into it, we're like, how did I? That happened again? Every time. And we can look at ourselves as an example, but we can look at Israel as well for an example of this. In Numbers 21, 4 through 9, I'm going to read that passage in its entirety for you. I think it is up on the screen there. From Mount Hor, they set out to the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So just to backtrack, it's a contradiction in what they've said. They say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, but we loathe this worthless food." So there is food. There's like food right there. But they're like, "No, we don't want that. We want what we want. We want what we want." So they're putting themselves in the center. And God says, "Okay, fine." Verse 7, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." If there's something that is heavy on your soul and it weighs you down every day, confession is such an alleviating grace that we have. It sounds so silly, but exposing something to the light that is heavy and heavy on your heart does your heart so much good. So I encourage everyone here today, if there's something that is just so heavy, you have the family of Christ and you have God as your Father, don't leave it just to yourself. Share it. Share it with someone. Share it with God. Share it with a brother or a sister. Don't stay there alone. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." First off, this is a sad story for Israel. They've utterly failed in keeping the covenant that God wanted them to keep. And God is pouring out his wrath on them, but he doesn't pour out indefinitely. He says, "Here's a way out. Here's a way of salvation." He tells Moses to make this pole and put a serpent on it, and that is the way that they will be saved from the bites of these snakes. Now, I don't know why the translation of the word pole is the word pole here, because it is the same word in Hebrew that we see translated as banner in Exodus 17. So Moses is raising up a banner here. After Israel decided, "We're going to raise up ourselves and try and do life for ourselves and not trust God," Moses raises up a banner and says, "No, that's not going to work." And we can easily see now that these banners aren't always marking victory. Sometimes they're marking a failure on our parts and God as the ultimate solution to our problems. This is a sad time for Israel. So then it's kind of odd to think that when Jesus comes on the scene, this is the passage, this is the situation he refers to when he describes his goal to be and being here and coming to earth. In John 3, 13 through 15, he says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus seems to suggest that we are in the same condition as Israel was in the wilderness, that we have mistrusted God, and that we are in a state that we just need something to look to. and to reorient our lives. And Jesus says, I'm the guy. I'm the one that's going to do that. So how does he do it? Well, I'd say first, he infiltrates the enemy camp. And that sounds a little bit corny, but that's exactly what's happening. God takes on human flesh, comes and he dwells in the midst of the kingdom of sin and evil. In the midst of all of his enemies, God comes and dwells. And I know this is the part, the birth of Christ. This is what we focus on during Advent, but it's selling scripture short to stop there. Yes, this is magnificent, but from this point on, every breath, action of Jesus' life is an active military campaign against the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of evil. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, and he's speaking truth and grace into the ears of anyone who will listen to him. Actively expelling the forces of evil and actively forgiving sin. And then his life culminates in his death. Now, if we don't know the story, we don't know how it ends, this doesn't make a lick of sense. To any outside observer, this does not look like a victory. Christ said himself that he was going to be a banner raised up, but instead he descended into death. But we know that it doesn't end there. From death and from the grave, he is raised up. In his resurrection, he has the final victory of sapping sin, death, and evil of their vitality. But it doesn't end there. He's raised up again. He's raised up by God. As a banner, he ascends to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And in doing this, God is effectively saying, here's one that I glorify. Here is one who's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Jesus Christ is our banner. Through him, we have the victory over sin, evil, and death. What does this look like in our lives? What does this tangibly accomplish in our lives? In the pretty well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, there's a line that says, he to sin, the double cure. And what that's saying is, Christ's sacrifice for us is not just taking the effects of sin away, it's replacing them with something else. In the absence now of sin and evil, he gives us blessings and grace. So he moves us from one place, not to neutrality, but to blessedness. Instead of the indwelling of sin, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hear this in Romans 8, 9 through 11. It said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Not only does sin no longer indwell us, but we are freed from its bondage. But we're not just freed from the bondage of sin, we are made slaves to righteousness. In Romans 6, 20, we see this. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at this time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. not only are we brought out of the bondage of sin into the eternal life, but the work of Christ ends estrangement from God in adoption. Romans 8, 12 through 15 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And all of this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the freedom from the bondage of sin, and the adoption as sons, is all to the glory of God the Father. See, when God raises up Jesus Christ and glorifies him because of his work, he's not counting Christ's equality with himself something to be grasped. Jesus is the incarnation of God, his very being, and for God to say, "This is my son, glorify him," is no different than him saying, "I am your God, glorify me." And all of the beautiful, good, and perfect gifts that we have through the work of Jesus Christ are given to us by God the Father. So we should give him glory because he saved us from the bondage of sin. Give him glory because he dwells within us, leading us in paths of righteousness. Give him glory because he's adopted us as sons. Give him glory since he loved us in such a way that he sent his son to die for us, that we may not die, but have eternal life. As we close and the band comes back up, we are going to spend a little bit of time in reflection. Take this time to examine yourselves as we come into a season of Christmas. What gifts has God given you through Christ? What sin has he freed you from? Is there something you're still in bondage to? If so, bring it to Christ. Let him free you from that. He will. Is there something in our lives that's taking the glory besides God? Are we neglecting to give God his due glory? What idols are we glorifying instead? This Christmas, let's center our life and our glory on Christ Jesus and God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we know you deserve all glory, honor, praise, and love. We thank you that your glory is not separate from our good, but essential to it. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the victory you have brought us into and the abundant gifts you have given to us through your work. We ask that you center us on yourself this season and remove from us any last vestige of jealous sin. Holy Spirit, we pray that you inspire us in a spirit of joy, one that understands the gifts we have been given, the battle that has been won, and the victory we have in Christ. Help us to direct that worship to God the Father, who through Jesus Christ has claimed victory over the kingdom of sin. To him and him only be the glory.